I'll invite you initially to turn to Revelation chapter 21. And this is a text that we saw, pardon me, together not long ago. But it's a good starting point for our discussion of a mighty fortress. As I explained a little earlier, Martin Luther based all this hymn on great scripture truths. And we want to discover what those truths are. And we come today to the first of the verses of a mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And so, we want to discover the key theme of this first verse. And although the word does not appear in the verse itself, and although the theme is not one that this word will probably not occur anywhere in our scripture text, the theme of this verse of a mighty fortress is your security. God is our security here and now. This, guys, this is, by the way, is where I miss your dad because he would always pick out the misspellings. And this, this should be H-E-R-E here and now, not H-E-A-R. But in any event, this is, I suspect one of us relied too much on spell checker because both words are valid words, but what we want here is the here and the now. He is our security right here and now, and I can't think of a time in recent years where more people are insecure than at any other time, considering the state of the world that we live in. But we want to look at two basic factors with regard to security, the Father and the foe. The Father and the foe. The fortress. Martin Luther got it right. It's not the building. It's not the sacred cube 1,500 miles in all directions. It is God himself. And I believe specifically the Father. A mighty fortress is our God. Now, before I proceed with this, and I will direct you to the text of Scripture here, verses 9 through 11 of Revelation 21. It is God himself that is the fortress. But I want you to understand that we are not suggesting that the New Jerusalem is not real or tangible. It is. It's a real place, and it's just as tangible as this desk that I'm standing behind. But the real security of the fortress is not the building. It's the one who occupies it. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Look at verses 9 through 11. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now, that's as far as we need to read into verse 11 at this point. The point is that it's the glory of God that makes the New Jerusalem what it really is. And it is God who is the one who secures the city for us. And then we come to the second term that is used. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Now, if you were with us through our study of the book of Revelation and the infallible forecast, you will remember that the bulk of chapter 21 is not so much about the city. It's about the wall. It had a great and high wall. That's verse 12 of Revelation 21. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And so here is a wall, and the bulk of the chapter is about the wall, which I don't know whether you found this strange, but I did. But it's because the wall was the bulwark. That's what Luther is referring to in the second phrase of that first verse. A bulwark never failing. Now, you may have gotten the impression that here's the city and here's the wall. But actually, the wall is going to be removed from the city. See, you have to understand the terms that Luther used over 500 years ago. For people living in that day, there would be the fortress, and then at a distance removed from it would be the bulwark. It was an outer work, and it was designed to thwart an army that was attacking. And by the way, this was true up until relatively recent times. There would be this outer wall set apart from the city. Now, it would be great if the enemy was stopped at the wall, but that didn't always happen. But once the enemy got past the wall, then they still weren't in the fortress yet. And I'd probably be wrong to call it trapped between the wall and the fortress, but they were in a tight spot because a lot of the distance between the wall and the city or the fortress would have booby traps in it, that sort of thing. And if this were in relatively modern times, and like I say, right up until quite recently this would be the case, there would be mines and all sorts of things that had been planted there by the defenders. So the point here is that the bulwark is an outer wall. And while, I repeat, while it would be great if the enemy was stopped there, most of the time they made it past the outer wall. But Luther says a bulwark never failing. And why is it that God's bulwark never fails? Because the Heavenly Father is in charge of the bulwark as well. This is a bulwark, an outer wall of defense that never fails. And so this again refers to the security of the believer in Christ. But he is our security here and now. We're not talking about ultimately in the future, although it's the future when we're going to see the New Jerusalem and the bulwark. Nevertheless, this is about the here and now, because Luther goes on to say, our helper, he, amid the flood of mortal ills, prevailing. So our third emphasis is on the fact that he is our help in the midst of mortal ills. Now, mortal refers to death, the deadly ills that now prevail. Well, you know, the European peoples suffered through recurrences of bubonic plague. But I don't think that's particularly what Luther had in mind. Many people are convinced that one of the greatest influenza pandemics occurred during those years in which Luther wrote a mighty fortress and did his translation of the Bible into German and different things like this. So if that's true, how very similar to the day in which we live when there are so many mortal ills prevailing. The comparison, and we could spend time on this, but we don't have time to spend on it. The comparison between the COVID pandemic and this influenza pandemic is remarkable. But we had, they had a lot of people dying in Europe because of this influenza, and we have a lot dying because of the COVID crisis. And so, consequently, we know what it is to live in a world filled with mortal ills. Ills that actually kill people. And so, consequently, we have before us a great truth. And this from Psalm 46 and verse 1. And this, I would strongly suggest that you memorize Psalm 46 and verse 1. I'm going to take the time, because I think we have the time, to read through this psalm. I think you will enjoy the reading. Some of it is going to sound very familiar to you, and I hope that it does. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. Think about it. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. How did he know this? There is a stream. If you read the book of Revelation, you discover that to be true, don't you? There's a river, there's a stream that makes glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. There it is. A mighty fortress is our God. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. Read 2 Peter chapter 3. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And Selah one more time. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Well, there it is. The Father is our refuge. A mighty fortress is our God. And why do we need a mighty fortress and a bulwark and the help? Well, this is where we come to the matter of the foe. The foe. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Now, I like the fact that Luther stresses that it's on earth that's not his equal. In heaven right now is his superior, vastly superior to Satan. But on earth, among us, mere men, there is not one that is the equal of our foe. But let's talk about this fact of his being our ancient foe. Exactly how ancient are we talking about? Exodus 20 and verse 11. The giving of the Ten Commandments. And one of these commandments, the fourth of these commandments, has to do with the Sabbath day, which, as many of you already know, was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And so, he says this at verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them." We don't even have to read the rest of the verse to understand the significance here. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. This is where it's important to read carefully and not ignore any of the words. That little word, A-L-L. All that in them is. Are angelic beings included in this? They are. What are the heavens for but the realm of the angelic beings? And the heavens weren't even created until the second day of creation, according to Genesis chapter 1. And so this, of course, is where you have to make a decision. Are you going to believe what the Bible says, or are you going to believe what men speculate? Well, my Bible doesn't change, and the views of men change every other day. And so I'm going to stick with the Bible. But my point is just simply this. According to the Mosaic Law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, according to this text of Scripture, God made everything that exists in 6 days. And that includes angelic beings. And that's how Satan started out. We often refer to him as Lucifer. It's just a name that means the light bearer. He was apparently, according to the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel, the archangel. He was one who had particular closeness to the throne of God, and yet the very first narcissist, he grew in love with himself and wanted to be equal with God. And instead of that, he destroyed himself. He carried, apparently, according to Revelation chapter 12, a third of the angels with him in rebellion, which means that two-thirds remained loyal to their Creator, but a third followed Satan in his rebellion. And not content with warfare in the heavens, he then, Satan, I say, came to earth and caused our two parents, Adam and Eve, the smartest people who ever lived, to rebel against God as well. And that's what threw this whole world, this whole planet, into the misery that it's in to this very day. And will be until the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I come back to verse 11 of Exodus 20. It was in 6 days that the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, when did he make the angels? Well, I do not know, but what I know when he didn't make them, and that's before Genesis 1:1. He could not possibly have made them before the earth, because it was during the 6 days that he made them. Could he have made them on the same day that he made the earth? Well, he could have, but there was no place for them. Now, why do I know that? Because it's not until the second day of creation that the firmament is made. And what did God call the firmament, the large drawn-out space that he had made? He called it heaven. There was no place for angels before the second day of creation. Heaven is the realm created for the angels. Now, many of you know that it's my view that the angels were created on day four. And no, I'm not going to make you go into that again. You can talk to me about it later. You can come back tonight and ask about it if you wish. But that's my opinion, that they were created on the fourth day. But we're not told specifically when God created the angels, except two things. They weren't created before he created the earth, and they had to be created somewhere during the 6 days, according to Exodus 20, verse 11. So, that's how ancient our foe is. I will say this, there's every indication that they were created before human beings were created. Because human beings, according to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, are the acme, the high point of the original creation. And both Adam and Eve were created uniquely and specially, and were accepting the Lord Jesus from all this that I'm saying, because he's unique. There's no other like him. But with regard to mere human beings, these two are the only two, Adam and Eve, who did not come into this world with a sin nature. They had no bent to sinning. There was nothing. You want to talk about two people that had free will? Nobody had a freer will than Adam and Eve. Anyway, if I'm not careful, I'll get off on a rabbit trail here. And we don't have time for that. We've got a lot of ground to cover. And the ground comes from Job chapters 1 and 2. He has great power. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. And Luther, I assure you, got that right. Well, let's look together at the book of Job. And it's going to take me a second to get turned there. But I want to remind you that the book of Job is generally thought to be the first book of the Bible to be written. Many scholars, and I tend to agree with them, think that Job was written the earliest of the sacred writings. Certainly, it refers to a time well before the Mosaic Law was ever written. So, many of you know the story. I'm not going to read everything, but the book of Job begins thus: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." I know I mentioned this in the adult Sunday school. I'll just touch on it again right now. You want to know what it means to fear God? Well, we could do a sermon series just on that. But here's a good point: fearing God and turning away from evil. You fear God, you turn away from evil. You turn away from evil, it's an indication that you fear God. So, I do have to read just a little more. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. What would you do with 3,000 camels? I wouldn't even want 3,000. But this is how their wealth was used in an agricultural society. He had 500 yoke of oxen, not 500 ox, but 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. But, verse 6, I'm going to skip the rest. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now, in the Old Testament, the sons of God refer to the angelic beings. And Satan came among them. Why? because he's an angelic being, and as we're about to see, he has to give an account of himself to God. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 7, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Just a comment, I could be wrong about this, but I think that even this is a tossing an insult in the face of God, because Satan was not created to rule the earth, but he does now, under God's hand, but he does now. And so it's as though he's saying to God, I'm walking around, I'm roaming about the earth that is now mine. You gave it to Adam, but Adam forfeited it, and so it's mine. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and his house, and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed his blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, he will surely curse thee to thy face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, what can the devil do? He can do only what God permits him to do. And so, here's what he permitted Satan to do with Job. Everything that Job possessed, he could take or destroy. He could not touch Job himself at this juncture. Now, it happened, verse 13, that on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants which with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Who motivated the Sabaeans? Satan did. Satan is the one who organized this. So Satan has power on this earth, if God permits. I keep coming back to that point, but if God permits, Satan has power on this earth to orchestrate the hearts and spirits of people to do that, to do his bidding. But, verse 16, while he was still speaking, you know, we have this old saying, when it rains, it pours. It poured on Job that day. This is a single day that all this comes about. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, the servant calls it the fire of God. What was it? Was it lightning? Was this a severe lightning storm? Could have been. We don't know. No one can be dogmatic about this. But anyway, some kind of fire came out of the heavens and consumed these animals and the men. And while he was still speaking, verse 17, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And so here is another people group, different from the Sabaeans, but orchestrated and organized and motivated by the devil. Do you wonder that so many things are crazy in this present world in which we live? No wonder Satan is the one who is motivating the wicked, the unsaved. While he was still speaking, verse 18, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Can the devil control the winds, tornadoes, hurricanes? He can if God so permits. His craft and power are great. The devil has a lot of power. Now, we must read this, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. All this is typical of ancient signs, outward signs of mourning. And did what? He cursed God and died. No. He worshipped. He worshipped. Now, beloved, this is what makes Job, Job, and not me. And I suspect that if you are honest with yourself, that's not the reaction that you would have had. He fell to the ground. He did all the typical and cultural things. He was mourning. There's no denying that. But he fell to the ground and he worshipped. He worshipped. And I submit to you that while this is not what I would have done, it's what we all ought to do. No matter what happens, it ought to drive us to worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Well, didn't we all, and won't we all, unless we're alive when Christ returns for us? We brought nothing into the world, and we're not going to take anything out of it either. That's what Jesus said. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And that's why Old and New Testaments both talk about Job as being one of the all-time great men of God. But we're not done yet. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, before we proceed here, I want to remind you that you and I, at the beginning of the book, are given an insight into the heavenly realm. Job did not have that. Job did not have the book of Job. All right. So he could not see all this, but you and I are privileged to see it. But if Job could, and some of you have heard me on this before, but if Job could, and we got to this point, and the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? If Job had been there, if Rick had been there, I'd be saying, please, not again. Don't bring my name up again. I don't want any more of this. Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. I don't know. If God would say that about you and me, maybe it would all be worth it. But you be the judge. I'm not sure. Anyway. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Whoops, I'm sorry, I turned too many pages there. Let me see if I can get the page separated. Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. He's not allowed to take Job's life, but his health, absolutely. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job. I love that word, smote. He smited him, and wow, did he ever. He smote Job with sore boils. Now, sore here does not mean they hurt, although they did, but it means sore in the sense of the worst possible kind of boils you could have. I don't know, maybe some of you suffer from boils, and maybe the Lord mentioned your name to Satan. I don't know. Anyway, this is sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Not just one here or even a couple or three. Everywhere on this poor man's body. And he took a potsherd. That means just a broken piece of pottery. To scrape himself while he was still sitting among the ashes. While he was sitting among the ashes. And so here he is, he's mourning, and now he gets these boils. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Again, some of you have heard me on this previously, but as far as we know, Mrs. Job, whatever her given name was, is the woman by whom, at the end of the book of Job, he has another family. There's no indication that he got rid of her or got another wife or anything like that. And I sometimes wonder if Mrs. Job gets a wrong conception here. I'm just going to suggest this. I can't prove it. I could be entirely wrong. But is it possible that Mrs. Job couldn't stand to see her husband, whom she loved, suffer in this way? It would be better for him to curse God and die than to have to suffer like this. Now, like I said, it could be all wrong. But she says this, and he said to her, verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." He doesn't call her a foolish woman. He said, "You're talking like one of the foolish women talks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That may be a significant statement. He didn't sin with his lips, but inside, I don't know. Well, you know, you could read through the book. But since we have a minute or two, let's finish this out. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And so anyway, these three termites come. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, what he must have looked like, they raised their voices and wept, and each one of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. And that's the last good thing that these three characters did. Because when they open their mouth, they get everything wrong. And at the end of the book of Job, God restores all of Job's fortunes and much, much more beside when he prays for his friends. And, again, I could spend a lot of time here, but we've used a lot of time, and I appreciate your patience with me. But the power of the devil is very great, and on earth there is not his equal. There's no one that... This is why we are warned. Let me give this as a last reference. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's not seeking the wicked. He's already got them. He's seeking Christians to destroy their life and their testimony. So he says, that's why Peter says, whom resist firm in the faith. The Bible also says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist him? Go back to Matthew chapter 4 and Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. You can resist him the same way. By the way, that those temptations also remind us, I think I mentioned it earlier, the devil knows the Bible too. He's had thousands of years to learn it. And he knows the Bible better than most Christians know it. And so consequently, he can quote from the Psalms for his own end. He does in Matthew chapter 4. Beloved, we need to know the Word of God. We need to get into it and stick to it because we have a crafty, cruel enemy. He's been around for thousands of years. He's going to be around until our Lord has him thrown into the lake of fire. And that's a day that's coming. You can rest assured that it will happen. But it hasn't happened yet. And he's still looking for someone to devour. Don't let it be you. Let us end our service now with hymn number 2, Love Divine.